text is from the Joshua chapter 10, the 10th chapter of Joshua. And we'll also be reading one verse from Ephesians 6 that we really don't have to read. You can probably, most of you can quote it by heart. But to put it before us again, as it is relevant to the theme for this morning. Joshua chapter 10, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, and to Ai and its king. And I want you to notice, I may put this in here, how often the term kings and powerful, mighty men are mentioned in all of this matter of these conquests and these battles. And how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel were among them, and they feared greatly. Here, Adonai, Zedek. He's afraid. They feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, said to Hoham, king of Hebron, Hiram, king of Jarmuth, and Japhia, king of Lachish, and Deber, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. And all the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up quickly. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal. He and all the people of war were with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand, and not a man of them shall stand before you. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them over to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Ezekiah, and Makeda. Verse 16, but those five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makeda, and was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makeda. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave, set men to guard by it to guard them, and do not stay there yourselves. You've got better business to take care of. Leave them alone. Ignore them. Pursue your enemies and attack their rear ranks. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. And it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua and Makeda in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave. Bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so. And brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. It was when they brought out those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near. Put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid nor dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And after Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees, they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. They're still there. Old Covenant Israel, the Old Covenant people of God, are now firmly established in the promise they are representing, speaking to us, who are the New Covenant people of God, God's true elect people. We are in the land of our inheritance. Their enemies have taken the initiative to repel and destroy them and to rob them of God's promises. And we can be sure the devil's going to do that. You don't have to worry about starting a fight. He'll start the fight. You can depend upon him to do that. You don't have to go looking for the battle. He'll bring it to you. And as we told you last Sunday, when he does, be glad to accommodate him. Joshua has seen superior forces routed before them. Even when they were exhausted from marching all night uphill, God has turned the natural elements against the enemies of his people. He has made time stand still until the day's work is finished. Now, it is time to dispatch the personal inner enemy in every child of faith. And we all got him. There is an inner enemy in every child of faith. And that inner enemy is nothing less than fear and unbelief. In the words of Winston Churchill, who said, "We have nothing to fear except fear itself." It's so applicable and so true, especially in Christian warfare. Now, to do this, we must open and explore a number of vital principles in spiritual warfare not commonly known or appreciated even among devout Christians, some of which are discounted and denied in the world of pseudo-intellectual community, even in Christendom. I didn't read to you Ephesians 6 and 12. I'll quote it to you. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, it will be necessary this morning for me to employ and make reference to a wider range of scattered passages of Scripture than I like to do. You don't have enough time to look all those up. None of us have enough mental capacity to even give any consideration to them while they're passing. But it's necessary that I mention them. And if you take notes, you might put them down. If you don't take notes, get the tape later and listen to them. Because what we want to do today opens up, as I said to you last Sunday, a field of absolute imperative knowledge and belief. You remember what I said? After believing that God is, and he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, the ground zero of our faith, that Jesus Christ is God's appointed mediator for our sins and our righteousness before God, it is necessary for you to believe in the reality of your spiritual enemy, which is the devil and demons. So much of Christendom doesn't really believe that. And if you don't believe that, you're going to have to impeach the whole Word of God, throw your Bible away. That's the reason it's so imperative and so necessary for us to know this. You cannot wage a warfare against an enemy who does not exist. The Bible's clear about that. I'm very thankful that between 25, 30 years ago, God opened a window to the spiritual world that not many people often get an opportunity to see and to witness and to communicate with firsthand for a number of years. I'm not going to give testimonies about all those, but I simply want to know, I know that what the Bible says and what I'm preaching to you today is so. It's true. It's given for us here in type and symbol. First of all, here's the matter of kings. I've already called your attention to the prominence of kings and mighty men that are often mentioned when there is a city to be taken. There's the king, there's the mighty man, there's the men of war. That there may be order in the universe, God has ordained authorities, powers, headships, kings, if you please, a chain of command from top to bottom in every sphere, always. He tells us that in Romans chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, the higher authority. For the powers and the authorities that be are ordained of God, and whoever resists that power and authority resists God himself. God has given it like that. Now, there would just be utter chaos in the universe if it were not so. In the world, among the associations of humans, of men and women in every sphere. In the home, the Bible tells us that the head of the woman is the man, and the head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. So you have the children, the father, the mother, the father, the husband. In training and in education, when you go to school or when you get some training or a craftsman, master, undertakes an apprentice, you have to subject yourself to the fellow who's going to teach you something, or you're not going to learn anything. And you have to put yourself in his power. In industry, in commerce, in trade, and in business, somebody's in charge. There's a CEO. There's somebody in charge. There's a boss. There's an owner. There's a foreman. Somebody looking after things. Got to be. You're going to get anything done. You don't learn to take orders. Learn to say yes, sir. No, sir. Yes, sir. No, sir. Amen. You're going to have a terrible time. We have to learn that. It flies at our rebellion and our independence. In the military, in government, even in the church, you have elders. And at the head of all of these is Christ and his God over every sphere on earth. Not only is that true in the world of rational creatures, men and women, but is also true among animals and all living creatures. If it's not anything but a herd of cattle in a pasture, there's a bull there or a boss cow. And every time you turn a new cow in there, she's going to have to butt every cow before she finds out the butting order. They learned that. If it's nothing but a bunch of ants in an anthill, there's a boss ant in there. Or queen ant. Wherever you find people, there's a bunch of chickens in a yard, there's a pecking order. And there's a rooster there. Or a boss hen. Some of you remember a humorous incident that I've told you before, and some of you may not. Eunice used to like keep chickens. I never did like to keep chickens, but she did. She liked to go out there and feed them, listen to them cluck, watch them eat, go gather the eggs. And one time she ordered a order of straight run chicks, biddies, straight run, meaning that they didn't grade the eggs, didn't sex the eggs for roosters or pullets. They just sent her eggs, as it were, whatever hatched out. And so she ordered 100 of them. And we figured, you know, we could eat the roosters and keep the pullets for laying hens. And you're going to lose a few of them. And as they began to grow up, we tried to figure out which ones were roosters and which ones were pullets. And they all looked pretty well alike. We never could figure out any difference. And they get bigger and bigger and bigger. And we still couldn't tell which ones we were going to be able to eat. And after a while, they were going to get too tough to eat. Friars, anyway. After a while, they started crowing. And we found out that what she had was a horse. They said a bunch of roosters. Wasn't a pullet in the bunch. And so we're going to have to eat them. Well, I never did like to kill and pick chickens. That's a stinky, messy job. But another story connected with that. So I didn't want to kill them all at once, so we're just going to eat them a little bit at a time. So naturally, every time we'd go out there to kill a rooster or two, we'd get the biggest one. Well, what we did, we killed a boss rooster. And when we killed a boss rooster, they'd taken the head. And all every chicken, every rooster in the whole chicken yard, they'd be fighting for a week until they found out which was boss rooster again. Well, after we eat those, we went out there and killed the biggest one again and had to do it all over again. It was a terrible mess there until we finally got rid of it. Finally, they had to kill a whole bunch, stop all the fighting. But that's an illustration that there's always a king. There's always somebody in charge. This is something that God has ordered in His universe, or everything wouldn't be chaos. This is true in heaven. The powers and the authorities in the heaven of heavens. Now you have the stars and the heavenly bodies. That is, the stars such as the moon and the satellite, or the sun. And then you have the dead satellites such as moons. And some dominate others. The big one has the little ones going around in circles around it as its satellite. And it influences its behavior, even in those heavenly bodies. But in the heaven of heavens, among the angelic creatures, this is true. Two passages I'll give reference to. One is in Jude 9. That's a little book just before you get into Revelation. Jude, verse 9. Michael the archangel. Archangel, that means a primary one. He's big shot. He's a king. In the angelic world, in contending with the devil, who's a bigger king, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, couldn't do that. Because Lucifer was higher in rank than he was. Said the Lord rebuke you. Then we have this adjective given in the 10th chapter of Revelation in verse 10 when he says, and I saw still another mighty angel. This is a big one. This is an angel who has a lot of power and authority. Coming down from heaven clothed with a cloud and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like sun and his feet like pillars of fire. This was a big one. It's not just an ordinary little angel. This was a great one. And Revelation 20 and 1 talks about this great angel coming down who had a chain in his hand and chained Lucifer, the devil. Now, here's Michael, here's the devil, and here's the one who had the power to chain the devil. And so you see, there are angels. Some of them have more power and more authority than others. So you have also, not only among the angels, you have elect angels, that is, good angels who are serving God yet. Then there are those fallen angels, which are Lucifer and the devil, or rather his angels, from which we sometimes call them demons or evil spirits, wicked spirits. We also have recorded in the Bible of war breaking out in heaven. We've made reference to this before from Revelation chapter 12. This is an event of history when the devil got kicked out of heaven. There was a rebellion. Revelation 12, verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels these are the elect angels, fought against the dragon. Here's the devil, Lucifer. And the dragon and his angels fought. And they did not prevail, and there was a place, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. They got thrown out. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent, the old called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea. That's us. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. And so the Almighty's dominion in heaven is vindicated and established, but these angelic powers cast out of heaven now affect and influence affairs on earth. And to give you an illustration of that, we turn to Daniel chapter 10, the 10th chapter of Daniel, verse 13 through 21. Now, Daniel's been praying and been fasting, been seeking the Lord for some time, and nothing has happened. And in verse 5 of the 10th chapter of Daniel, he sees an angel who's come. I beheld with my eyes, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz, his body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his word like the voice of a trumpet. And here's this mighty angel who's coming to Daniel, who's been praying, and this is what he's saying. And Daniel's been praying for 3 weeks. This is what he says in verse 13. Well, verse 12 he says, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I have been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now, Persia, of course, was a earthly, political, geographical area. And so it wasn't the king of Persia who come and withstood this angel, or any of the fleshy men who were in power in Persia, but it was the angelic power over that particular geographical, political sphere, the angelic power of the devil, fallen devil, the big demon, if you please, who is opposing the angel of God as he comes with the message of God to the man who's praying. Now, folks, I read this out of the book. Now, you might remember sometimes when your prayers are not immediately answered that there's a war going on in the heavens. Really? God is sending his answer. The devil is there opposing it. But don't worry about it. There's no doubt about the outcome. God gonna win. Always does. This is the message that he's given to us. Our fight. You'd say it looked like the devil would figure it out after a while. No, he's stupid. Now, he has great information, but he's stupid because sin and rebellion make stupid idiots out of everybody. It'll make a difference how much brains you've got. Sin will make you a fool. And a fool will be your father. We have the Almighty's dominion. But these angelic powers affect and influence affairs on earth. Certain political spheres and entities of the earth are under the power and sway of particular powerful demons. That's why certain sins and certain wickednesses have prevailed there. I also learned this, that certain areas of the country, certain cities, certain parts of certain areas in the state, certain sins prevail I'm in one particular area, and I find that everybody in the church is gossiping. The whole community is full of gossip. The whole area is full of people slandering and lying against each other. I'm in areas where drunkenness prevails everywhere. Now, the next place I go into, that may not be a problem at all. I'm in another area, in a particular part of a particular state, and that whole sphere around there, for two or three counties, everybody is committing adultery and running off with wives and husbands not their own. It's an amazing thing. You'll see it happen in churches a lot of times. They'll just sweep through the church, and everybody is overtaken by that thing. What you have here are these powers exalting themselves and affecting their sins on everyone there. Many times you think, you know, because I have my genes, I inherited certain wickedness from my daddy and my mama. Well, we all inherit the poverty of our parents, or spiritual poverty. We're born dead in trespasses and sins. But many times, particular demonic problems get a hold on a family and follow that family right on down. You expect it to happen. Now, that isn't a natural thing. That didn't come from Adam. That come out of hell. Now, next thing we want to consider in this spiritual consideration of these spiritual powers, the exaltation of Christ and His absolute and comprehensive dominion. And once again, we make reference back again to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. This epistle of Paul to the Christian church of all ages. Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 19. This is his prayer. Cease not to pray that we might know these things. Verse 19. That we might know what is the exceeding greatness of His power. Oh, the apostle prays that we might know this. This is what we're learning from the book of Joshua. What is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. And that mighty power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, seated Him in His right hand in the heavenly places. Now He calls attention perfectly how far He has raised Him, particularly far above all principality, these kings, these authorities. Power, might, and dominion in every name that is named, in not only in this age, but also that age which is to come, and He put all things under His feet. Gave Him to be the head over all things, every sphere, in heaven and earth and hell. How long? Forever. Christ has been exalted far above all things. What does that mean to you and me? Well, we have to go on into chapter 2. And what we have here is a continued sentence. He's still talking about the same thing. Chapter 2, verse 6. And the conjunction "and" has raised us up together. How far? And made us sit together. Where? In heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There He sits. Where are we? With Him. Where are the principalities and powers? Way down there. Sitting, when you read that, you understand what He means when He says, those of us who believe will be sitting on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That doesn't mean that you're going to sit on the throne over there in Jerusalem somewhere and all the Jews are going to come down and bow down before you. It doesn't mean anything like that at all. He's talking about the spiritual realities and the spiritual powers. This is the thrones upon which you sit. That throne is with Christ in the heavenlies. And these things that are represented by men and kings and mighty men of the earth, 12 tribes of Israel, if you please, the principalities and powers behind those. Now, what is the relevance of this truth, its reality to the Christian faith? How shall we consider the supernatural, unexplained mysteries? Eunice sits and listens to the television, watches the television night and day. Well, she doesn't do it continuously, but she got it on and off a lot more than I would like to hear that thing. Anyhow, she's got to have something to distract her and keep her interest, but she got to listen to this thing, Unsolved Mysteries. And I got so tired listening to that guy drone on and on and on and on and on about these mysteries that have happened that nobody solved them yet. Unsolved mysteries, unexplainable mysteries, plenty of them. The unknown, the inexplicable. You got everything worked out. You got an answer for all things, or are there some things you don't know? Some things you haven't found the answer to yet. Some things happened you just really don't know what happened yet. Everybody has, if you're not a fool. There are unexplainable things. That's the reason it's good to learn very early that it's no disgrace to say, I don't know. That's true. But we have these things. In fact, These things, especially in relation to the human mind and their emotions, why do people act like they do? Why do people do that? What causes folks to act like that? There's no reason for it. And even medical science knows there's a difference between the brain and the mind. They'll tell you, when I'm talking about the mind, the brain, I'm not talking about the mind. they can figure something out in that gray matter up there, but there's things going on that they don't know what happened. The mind and understanding and emotions. Now for us, who believe the Bible, here is the biblical message. How do we handle the unknown, the inexplicable, the unexplainable? Well, it's God-centered. This is the way we handle it. This is the way I handle it. I hope you'll learn to handle it that way if you haven't learned yet. This is ground zero for all faith. The supernatural, the unknowable mystery is a given. We grant that. There are things I'm not ever going to know, never ever going to answer, but I can live with that. It is readily granted and conceded. Even the world has to say that. It is not something that we doubt or feel constrained to demystify or unravel. We are contented to live as a creature under the Almighty. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. He is the Almighty, and He is the Sovereign, and He rules in every detail of the universe through His ordained powers. And He has ordered all things according, ordinarily, by cause and effect. Ordinarily, by cause and effect, everything operates that way. But He can, and He will intervene supernaturally as He pleased, just as we said last Sunday when the sun stood still. And the moon did not yet rise until the day was finished. God did that. He can do that. He God. You say, how can that possibly be? The whole universe and its forces of gravity and everything working in order would fall apart. There'd be chaos. Because beyond the universe and all of those forces working is the Almighty. The Bible says all things are upheld by His power. He can do that. He can and will intervene supernaturally as He pleases. And there are secrets reserved to Him alone that can only be known by Him. We therefore, we worship Him and we look to Him in all things. The second Psalm tells us He has set His King on His holy mountain. We are content to live before Him as his beloved, dependent creatures and children. And that is the only place we can rest. If we're going to get tied up in knots and everything we can't figure out, we never go rest. Lord, you know. Ezekiel said when the Lord asked him, he saw all those dry bones out there. Can, Lord, young son of man, can these bones live? Lord, you know. Well, he said, why, no, they can't live. They're dead. There's no meat there. There's no life there. Lord, you know. That's peace. Is God, what's God going to do about it? Is he going to? No, I don't know. He knows. He will. That's a place you rest. Now, over against that blessed position, the God-centered, the biblical one, there are a number of positions that men have taken. And if you don't believe what the Bible says and what God gives us, you're going to have to take one of these. There is the mythical polytheism. Lots of gods. And these gods are all fighting among themselves. Greek mythology is filled with this sort of thing. You try to pick out the most powerful ones or the one you need the most and try to please and placate them all. Now, we don't do that on the same order that the Greeks did. Christendom has Christendized this sort of thing, and you don't call them gods anymore. You call them saints. And they got these little images of the saint who's in charge of this particular thing, of travel, or of sleep, or of money, and so forth and so on, and you hang or put these idols around. And so when you have a particular problem, you go and pray to this particular saint. They call that Christendom, but it isn't. It's Greek mythology. Or you will take the route of the superstitious, ghosts, spirits, and demons, witchcraft, sorcery, and devil worship. How dark is that darkness when men who will not worship the invisible, true, and living God, but they'll worship demons and devils and witchery and superstitions, given up to be willing slaves and pawns of the devil. Those two, a good illustration of that is the two wretched, disgraceful, horrid, holy days. Holidays, Halloween and Mardi Gras. Not a thing in the world except Christendized witchcraft. Curses. Bad luck and good luck. I hope you don't use that phrase. Good luck to you. Blind, irrational, irresistible, and relentless faith, which the Muslim has. His God will doesn't have any God in it. It's just a blind, relentless, irresistible fate. Then there is the little more polished unbelief, humanism and rationalism. The arrogance of man to conquer all and know all. And this denies there being any supernatural at all. Makes gods of men. And it enthrones and worships at the shrine of education. I'm not advancing ignorance here. I'm talking about worshiping education, men's knowledge, men's scholarship, rationalism. There is a rational explanation for everything, or we don't know. Sociology. There has to be a way to make men better. And it is the field of sociology, social engineers, in which men are stupidly wrecking civilization. Medicine. And I have no argument or quarrel with legitimate medicine. God has given us roots and herbs and diets and instructions to take care of most of our problems. I'm going to take a little time here and share something with you. A preacher friend of mine was talking with a preacher doctor. Not one of the preacher doctors you might think. It wasn't Dr. Cook, Dr. Campbell. But this man was a medical doctor, and he was also something of a preacher. I'm not going to tell you who he is. But we just kind of let our hair down, Brother Greg. And this other preacher, he asked him some things that you normally wouldn't dare ask your doctor. Said, Doctor, do they teach you in medical school to try to get your patients to really believe in you? And he said, they tell you, they sure do. He says, the fact that your patient believes in you is worth more than whatever medicine or therapy you give to them. Whether you have them or not, it's best for you to make them think you have them anyway. He says, therefore, you never admit that you don't know. You always give a positive diagnosis and tell you you're very sure about that. But he says, the truth of the matter is, they told him this, and I don't know whether I've got the percentages just right or not, but they told him, says, of all the people who come to you for help, this is what they told him in medical school, he said, about 80% of them will get well if you don't do anything. And about 10% of them is not going to get well whatever you do. So it leaves about 10% of all the people who come to you that you can really, by medicine, do them any good. Now, I hope I haven't disillusioned you too much on that. But I'm just saying, folks, of all the training and all the understanding and all the science and all the research and all we know about the human bodies, doctors and medicine are still mystified what goes on in this body. Really? It doesn't know. It's a great mystery. So don't get out of patience with them when they shake your head and kind of mutter. They don't know. You still shut up to God. And I suppose the worst branch of that science is psychology, and worse than that, even psychiatry, when they're messing with your brain and your mind. You can't understand that. One of the things, the factors in this that they cannot handle is that you have the spiritual powers in the heavens who are messing with your mind. Are you listening to me? They're messing with your affections and they're messing with your fleshy body. Are you shocked about that? The Bible talks about a boy who had a deaf demon, a woman who had a spirit of infirmity, she couldn't raise herself up, a man who had never been able to walk. All of these things, the Bible says, unless Jesus was lying to us, and the disciples were pulling the wool over our eyes, called them demons. Spirits. Wicked spirits. There's a failure and progressive corruption and darkness in all of these. No rest. No peace. No certainty. The only thing we can rest in is what the Bible tells us. Have you forgotten our theme of our message? I don't know whether I ever gave it to you. Fear them not. The enemy that we all have within, fear and unbelief. And so we come to the application. If we are to triumph in Christ, to rest in the inheritance God has freely given us, We must conquer our fears, our anxieties, our terrors, and our insecurities. Paralyzing, tormenting fears of the unknown. Paranoia. Fears of what may happen to us, over which we have no control. What you going to do to worry about it? You don't have any control over it. But you're terrified, paralyzed by it. Fears of human power and authorities against which we cannot prevail, and they may take the position of the county sheriff or the judge or a lawyer. Oh, that is a bunch you need to be hide from. Or the district attorney. Or doctors, or just your neighbor, or somebody got it in for you. Human powers and authorities against which we cannot prevail. But worse than that, personal sins. You know your problem. Weaknesses, addictions, to which we have always capitulated. We can never rest as long as our souls are tormented by these. Of the very fear of men, of opinions of peers, would-be authorities, pundits, kings of the earth, who sneer and snicker at Bible-believing people, over whom we might be paralyzed and would fail to speak out, lest we be thought stupid for believing these things. A victory over all of these adversaries is reachable in the realization that these kings have already been defeated, judged, sealed up in a cave, and powerless to do us harm, waiting their final execution. One passage out of the New Testament that bears testimony to that, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world on the ungodly, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned to utter destruction, making them an example to those who would afterward live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. But a special attention to verse 4. Cast them down to hell. Who? The angels that sinned. Deliver them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Jesus was addressed by a pack of these demons at one time who begged him, "Have you come to torment us before the time? Please let us go into those hogs over there." Jesus said, "Go ahead and let them go in those hogs and drown in the hogs." So you see, they know there's a judgment written against them. They sealed up in the cave. Our victorious captain, willing to encourage us and put our fears to rest, often, are you listening to me, saints? He often drags one of these kings out of the cave, exposes him to us, and bids us put our feet on his neck. You know he does that? We read that psalm a little while ago in the 91st Psalm, verse 13. They shall tread upon the adder and the cobra, the lion, and they shall walk on them under their feet. Tread on serpents. The inheritance promised is ours only when we step on it, when we walk over it, put it under our feet. Our enemies are already defeated and judged, but we must also put our feet down upon their necks. Rebuke them. Command them. Refuse them. Speak to them. Curse them. And repudiate them. And I heard a fellow say one time, "Oh, but you can't do that. You can't rebuke the devil. You can't tell demons to get out, to shut up and leave." Why? Because even Michael the archangel dared not bring an accusation against the devil. Who do you think you are? Well, I know one thing. I'm not no angel. I'm not no archangel. I got a position a little better than that. I've been raised up with Christ. I'm not in it. See, Michael was hindered there because he was in the angelic realm. He had to be subject to him. But you aren't. You've been raised up with Christ. In my name. In my name they shall walk on serpents. In my name they shall cast out demons. You do that. The authority given to him. And so our position in Christ endows us with an authority beyond that of the archangel Gabriel. We, having been raised up and seated with Christ, may, and demons must obey us in his name. Oh, but you know you have to have a special gift and special power for that. That's just for exorcists and folks who've been trained and really know how to handle things like that. No, the Bible tells us in Psalm 149, and I'm not going to look it up. You can look it up later if you want to and read the whole psalm. This honor of all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are not willing that your children should go around in cringing fear, to stand afar off in unbelief, to be hesitant, to be timid, to be bullied into closing our mouths, being brought under power by the powers of darkness. We gladly and wholeheartedly, contentedly submit ourselves to you. Help us, O God, to believe you and trust you and rejoice in you, magnify you, walk in the faith and the triumph that you've earned for us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.